Tonight we come to the last few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16, 17, and 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So every Christian then is prone to lose heart. This chapter is sort of bookended by that phrase. He begins by saying, since we received this mercy from God that's put us in the ministry, we refuse to lose heart. That's how the chapter begins. We are amongst those favoured sinners in the world that have received mercy from this great and holy God. And that wonder never left Paul. So when troubles came because of the ministry of mercy and various providences, never disrupt him. We don't lose heart, he says, in the first verse of this chapter. And now at the end of the chapter, he repeats the same four or five words. We do not lose heart, he says. But now he gives some reasons why he doesn't lose heart. Because. And those are so important, the becauses of Scripture. There are three great strata of granite rock here on which he rests his whole life and his whole ministry, so that it stops him from being a discouraged and depressed man. Three foundations for Christian encouragement. First, we don't lose heart because we are being daily, inwardly renewed. That's the first point he makes. Verse 16, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So the Christian lives in that sort of dynamic with those sorts of contrasts. He lives in a visible creation that he can see. You saw this wonderful sunset on the way here tonight. But he fixes his eyes then, the eyes of faith, on an unseen and eternal world. He is body, but he is also soul. He once was an old man under the dominion of sin, but now he is exclusively a new man under the lordship of Christ. Yet this new man encounters remaining sin, what the Bible calls the flesh. But he is given victory over it by the power of the regenerating spirit, who is located then in the control center of the new heart. So within his own life, the flesh and the spirit constantly war the one against the other. So Paul is considering a Christian as comprising two distinct selves in our text, slightly different from the flesh and spirit tension. There is what he refers to as the outer self. And he means by that the body and the mind and the affections that are experiencing temptations and contaminations and mortality in this present evil world. Then he speaks about the inner self. And he means by that what he has become since being joined to Jesus Christ. His new status in Christ. The new resources, the new energy that the Holy Spirit gives to every Christian. And that is working mightily in him now, a redeemed child of God. He has become a partaker of the divine nature. So these two natures, or we'd better say selves, characterize every single Christian. He is the outward man, he is the inward man. He is also one new person. He can quote the words of the Lord Jesus, and he can say about himself, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. He is no spiritual schizophrenic. All the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ operate within those dynamics. There'll never come a time while they're in the body when they are exclusively the inner man. On the last day that they're standing on this earth, they will be groaning because they still remain outer man as well as inner man. So he looked at the outer man and he realized
he was wasting away. It was true for him physically. His body was getting older.
He didn't bounce back so quickly. When he was laid low, his brain cells died and weren't renewed. He was becoming more forgetful. His eyesight wasn't what it once was. He couldn't walk as far and as briskly as once he did. His body particularly had been damaged by the sufferings he had endured for the sake of the gospel. He could see that the work of the kingdom of God was killing him. He was old long before his time, and he made no attempt cosmetically to disguise that from other Christians. He was a broken man at an age when others were fighting fit. The outer man was also exposed to tremendous temptations. He found within himself the seeds of every single sin: anger, jealousy, lust, greed, retaliation, bitterness, self-pity, reluctance to pray, cowardice to speak, a spirit of self-righteousness. So the evil that he would not do, he found himself doing. And the good that he should be doing, he found himself cunningly avoiding. Now that's the condition, again, of every Christian. We are weak and dying men, and we groan and we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We experience a fight internally, and we experience a fight externally. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. And we have to pray as we pray tonight: lead me not into temptation, and deliver me from evil. The believer finds a thorn in the flesh that troubles him. It throbs away. It's a fearful distraction. It's so insignificant, he's ashamed to talk about it to other people. It seems so petty, but it's there. All the time, it's there. Outwardly, the Christian is wasting away. And you would think then, if that was all the picture, he would certainly lose heart. But that's only half the story, because Paul goes on to say, yet inwardly, we are being renewed. Day by day by day by day. So every Christian is making daily progress in the new life. His trust in God is stronger. Convictions about the gospel are deeper. His wisdom about himself and about other people are more profound. His resistance to sin is more determined. He appeared, when you looked at him, a faltering old man. But he was being effectually transformed inwardly day by day. His youth was being renewed like an eagle. He could remember incidents, people that he'd met, occasions 30 years ago as if they were yesterday. He'd memorized whole sections, whole books of the Bible, and he could quote them to you word for word. He could shrug his shoulders at disease and decay and death and just get on, keep going, plodding on day after day in the work of the Lord. When everyone else left him, he said, "But the Lord always stands by me, and I can do all things through him." Now then, let's ask, what are some of the areas in which every Christian is being renewed on a daily basis? And we would say, firstly, trusting the Bible. A young Christian starts to read the Bible, doesn't understand a lot of it, difficult book, but he does start to read it. God has set in his heart a desire to do it. A young girl, Mary Jones. And she puts her shoes around her neck and ties them, the laces, with strings so she doesn't wear them out, and she walks barefooted to Bath because she wants the Bible in her own language. She's been encouraged by hearing the Bible preached week by week in her country church, and she saved her pennies. And now she wants a copy herself. And she gets one from the hands of Thomas Charles. She reads the Bible. She starts asking it questions. She says, "What does this tell me about God? What promises does God make to me here in the Word of God? What duties? How does he tell me as a daughter, as a wife, as a grandmother, that I am to perform?" And the more she
read, the more she understood. And she started to remember the Bible more. She thought, ah, yes, that was on the right side of the page. And that was on the left, wasn't it? And she would go to it, and then she would say, and it was at the top. And it was on the left-hand column rather than the right-hand column. And like we become familiar, visibly, with the teaching of the Bible. And she grew to appreciate its beauty and its perfections. Oh, how I love thy law, she said. And the more she read it, the more she knew she could trust it. Even the prepositions of the Bible became important to her. When Mary Jones was an older woman, she kept bees. And she gathered the honey then at honey harvest time. And she sold the honey then to the people of the village about 40 miles north of us here, and she sent all the money to the Bible Society. She lived by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. So she was being renewed day by day by the Bible. Secondly, she was being renewed in learning contentment. Now, when we come to the kingdom of God, first of all, when we enter it, we are scarcely sanctified. We've got a lot of rough edges. We've got a lot of prejudices. A lot of the old sinful personality is there. And it's not easy for us to accept God's dealings with us. So God encourages us. He gives us initially simple answers to prayer. He gives us a sunny day when we ask him for it on a special occasion. He gives us a ticket for the match when we asked for it. And then God begins to test us. There are delays. And God says no. And there's opposition. And there's falls. And God is showing to us by the delays just what strength of remaining sin is in our own hearts and lives. And then we start to excuse ourselves for our lack of cooperation with him and for our own irritability and lack of contentment, and we see ourselves as generals and leaders, and we see other people as more docile. We have vision and others are content to be foot soldiers, and so God comes closer and he presses upon us the responsibility of Christian contentment. And he gives us mundane tasks to perform. Are we willing to hew wood and draw water? And he teaches us to submit to them. Or then he lets us have our own way, and then we discover just how painful it is to have our own way. He gives us the cup to drink, and he says, now be content. I've blended the cordial in this cup. And it has that blend of joy and sorrows for today that will teach you contentment. And so God, in these ways, then renews us by teaching us contentment. Thirdly, he renews us in evangelistic endeavor. Now, the Apostle Paul was the world's greatest evangelist. And he was so glad that when he was in prison in Rome, that the palace guard were talking about him and the gospel, that he was speaking to them. And that made his time in Rome so much sweeter. And he wrote letters to Timothy and Titus that show he was keeping abreast with what was happening in Crete, what was happening across the Adriatic in Ephesus. He never chaffed at the fact that the Great Commission was new to him. Every morning, he wanted dying men and women to be saved. He could say, I could wish myself accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, those of my own race. That was his spirit as a young man, and that spirit was sustained as the years went by. It was purified. As an old man, he still had evangelistic earnestness. So often we think of evangelism as the province of the young. But the young are not the best equipped for it. They're good followers
but they are not good leaders.
But do they have examples to look up to in older Christians? Are the old Christians simply the people that are giving warnings of the dangers of carnal evangelism instead of being examples of spiritual evangelism,
which is our only duty? It's no excuse when those who have been Christians for 40 years have lost the vision of men and women on a broad road, and it's leading to destruction, and they never seem to pray for individuals day by day, and they never stir themselves in the evenings to go and visit them. The righteousness of God should be brighter to us as the years go by. The wonderful love of God in sending his Son should move us to act more and more as the years go by. If I brought to you, for example, two sermons that Spurgeon preached, one in 1855 at the beginning of his ministry, one in 1891, the year before he died, and I said to you, now which was preached as a young man and which was preached as an old man? And you would look at them and you would see the same earnestness, the same longing for people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the same freeness of offer, the same yearning desire to exalt Jesus Christ as he grew old. He was being renewed in the inner man in evangelistic earnestness. Fourthly, to be renewed in victory over sin. Now, there are certain sins to which every one of us is more susceptible than other sins. It may be a moroseness of spirit. It may be a critical attitude to others. It may be a self-pity. It may be pride. It may be a sharpness of speech. It may be lust. It may be prayerlessness, or self-importance, or a mistrust of God's ways. It may be a readiness to speak, but not a willingness to hear. It may be a love of alcohol. It may be rage. It may be pompousness. It may be self-importance. It may be a refusal to bear the burdens of the weak. It may be a love of high position. It may be a meanness of spirit. I don't know what sin particularly troubles you, one that easily besets you. But I do know that the most fearful state to be in is a Christian who won't face up to his own weaknesses and refuse to acknowledge them. Do you want to carry your own sin to the grave with you? Then your salt will have lost its savour, and the light that you have is being shaded by your sin. And you and I must go to God, and we must say to God, show me myself. You know the hymn of Francis Bottom, search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine, my ways make clear. Or that anonymous hymn, show me myself, O holy Lord. Help me to look within. I will not turn me from the sight of all my sin. That's a great thing. Do have a boldness before God, and let God's light shine on our minds and souls, and say, Lord, I don't want some sin to mar my usefulness. I want to be as holy as I can possibly be, as useful, as loving. So show me myself, renew within me day by day. A mortification of my sin. Well, now, those are some of the areas, and you can think, I'm sure, of many more, many more. Inwardly, we are being renewed in such areas as those constantly, day by day, he says. He's not talking of one definitive act, and then we can relax, but a linear renewal, line renewal, characterizes the Christian. The inward man is being renewed. But outwardly, he says, we are wasting away, and there's no escape from that. Yeah. The older Spurgeon once said it like this: for my own part, I would have remained a young man if I could, for I fear I am by no means improved by the keeping. Oh, that once again I possessed the elasticity of spirit, the dash, the courage, the hopefulness of days gone by. My days of flying are changed to those of running, and my running is toning down to a steadier pace. It is somewhat cheering that the scriptures seem to indicate that this is progress. For such is the order prescribed for saints: they shall mount up with wings as eagles. Away they go out of sight. Your first sermons, how you mounted up. Your evangelistic efforts, what flights they were. After that, you slackened, and yet you improved your pace. You grew more steady, more slow. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Flying, running, walking. And Spurgeon says, and if we've got to walk at the end, let's walk as Enoch did with God till the Lord takes us home. So Spurgeon was aware of these dynamics. Years ago, somehow this little booklet came into my hands, The Shade of His Hand, The Story of Wendy, and I've had it on my shelf, 3 or 4 copies, I should think 25 years or more, and it's the story of a girl called Wendy Moxham from Purley, and she died when she was 21, and she had such a lovely testimony that people said to her parents, you should write about her. And on those frail and precious times, then you want to preserve the memory of those you love. Cancer was diagnosed in the last 2 years of her life then. She was wasting away. But she was being, that's outwardly she was wasting, but inwardly she was being renewed. Day by day. She kept a little quiet time book. And in one of the last entries there, she wrote these words, and I think they're summing up what Paul says here. It's wonderful to know, whatever the circumstances, they're all in God's almighty hand. However depressed I feel, I still feel the firm rock beneath me. It gives me inward peace. That's a 21-year-old. Soon going to die, bravely, and yet, trustingly, seeing her outward man perishing, but the rock, she is standing on, as massive, as reliable as ever. So the Christian doesn't get discouraged, even though the outward man is perishing, because there's daily inward renewal that we all must experience, because God is taking care to do that in us all. The second reason why the Christian isn't discouraged: we don't lose heart because our troubles achieve an eternal weight of glory. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So you see what Paul is doing here. He's envisaging a great pair of scales. Scales that stretch up to the heaven. Gigantic scales. And on the one side he places all his present troubles, and on the other side he places future glory. So he first puts in the scales on this side then all his troubles. The hours he's gone hungry and thirsty, dressed in rags, brutally treated, homeless, working with his own hands, being cursed and persecuted and slandered, becoming the scum of all the earth. That goes in there. And then more troubles then, the great pressures that he endured when in his heart he felt the sentence of death. The deadly perils he experienced, years spent in prison, floggings, brushes with death, the lashings, the stoning, 3 shipwrecks, a night and a day clinging to a plank in the deep. And then more troubles yet to come that he pours in, the dangers
He's passed through dangers from rivers in flood, dangers from ruthless bandits, dangers from his own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the country, dangers in the sea, dangers from false brethren. And all that goes into the scales. And then even more then, the pressures and the concerns which every single congregation gave him, whether Corinth or Galatia or Thessalonica or Ephesus, and the weakness and the sleeplessness and the holy indignation which these concerns produced. So, you can see how they, it's just, what a pile. Overflowing scale of troubles. And you think he's going to collapse under the weight of them. But he describes them for us. He looks at them, he says, light, he says. Verse 70, light. He's quoting, of course, the Lord Jesus. My burden is light. Paul says, yes. Quite a light burden. All that the Lord has given to me to carry for him, light. And then he adds, and momentary, he says. You see, the weightlifter doesn't complain about the weight of the bar and the weights on each side. He didn't expect. He's a weightlifter. He's not a snowflake lifter. He picked it up and then he stretched it above his head. He locked his elbows and he locked his knees and then he dropped it. It was a momentary burden. That's what Paul thought of all these troubles that are filling this scales. His Saviour, he carried the weight of shame and blame of the Apostle Paul and millions like him. And then he had called Paul to take up his cross and follow him. He hadn't expected it would be some nice padded rucksack full of sponges. When Christ was crushed beneath the judgment of God, the wrath would have kindled a hell of never abating despair in millions of creatures which fell on Jesus and spent itself there. And so he expected. When the Lord met him in Damascus, he said to him, I want to teach you what things you must suffer. He knew that there would be a rugged cross that would cut into his shoulders that he would have to carry. And he wondered with some anticipation, what is it going to be like suffering for Jesus? How heavy will it be? Will I be able to carry this load? And he tells us, oh, it was light. It was light, he says, at the end of his life. It was momentary, he says. Now, why did he come to think like that? Well, he tells us there were two reasons. Firstly, he says, the troubles were achieving something glorious for Paul. That's what he says. Now, we can look at that in a number of ways. We can say, well, they were clearly weaning Paul from this world. I mean, he could have been the greatest teacher that the Greek world had ever seen. But that would have meant trimming down his message, blunting the sharp angles of God's absolute sovereignty and redemption through the death of Christ alone and salvation by grace alone. And the natural men and women in Greece, they would never have accepted that. And that would have closed the doors on him, and he never wanted to join then the pantheon of Greek teachers by sacrificing the gospel. So Greece and its glories couldn't buy him. The sufferings that he endured at the hands of the Greeks showed him that. And as a Roman citizen, he could have joined the civil service. And he could have ascended up the scale of influence with all his integrity and sharp mind. He could have become a Daniel in Rome's Babylon or a Joseph in Rome's Egypt. For him, Christ was the only Lord. And for that, Rome threw him into prison and he rotted there in a cell for some years. And soon Rome would turn in its vengeance and would start burning and murdering followers of the Lamb. So all this vain world's golden store, whether it was Athens or Rome, it couldn't buy for his sufferings, had given him sight of a greater glory than all the glory of Rome or Greece. But his sufferings did more than wean him from a love of the world. They really got under his skin. They got into his heart. They got into his soul. The troubles brought the glory of God into focus, into perspective. They made him realize that his chief end in life was to glorify God. They worked glory into his being, into his heart, into his soul. You know, a physiotherapist now will exercise a limb and will work in cooperation with the patients, will work a resilience and a tensile strength back into weak muscles, and will get joints to bend again so that they can bear a burden and the person can walk again, and the physio works with him and pushes him to the limits and stretches his abilities and then some more and causes pain but gives encouragement and reward all the time. Paul's troubles were like a physio that worked the reality of God's glory into his very heart. He saw the celestial city so brightly. He longed to be there with his Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. Just last month, two different people in different places came to me and said to me how they had come to long for heaven in the last year. One had had a brush with a life-threatening illness, and it was touch and go. And it had left its mark upon him, and he spoke soberly and quietly. And he said, "Ah, the glory. I long to see it. I long for heaven." That's how the physio pain and suffering had worked into his heart, an anticipation for the glory of God. Troubles do that. You know, troubles, when they come into our lives, they don't come by a divine whim. They don't come because God is sovereign, and we Calvinists have got to say God is sovereign, and so we better bite the bullet, and they just come because of sovereignty. My friends, it's not like that. A loving Father checks and knows us and won't allow us to suffer above that we are able to bear, and he allocates enough to prepare us, get our priorities right, work glory deep into our hearts and souls. Rabbi Duncan said, if we have not got a cross, alas, we may conclude that we've not got Christ, because the cross is the first of his gifts. But the troubles did more than wean Paul from the world and work glory into Paul's own heart. The word that's in the text here in the NIV, if you've got that in front of you, it is, they achieve. The troubles achieve eternal glory. Now, we've got to be so careful here, haven't we? Because we know that the glories of heaven have been achieved for us by Jesus Christ and his life and death alone. The dying thief who that day went to heaven and was with Christ in paradise, he wasn't there because of anything that he contributed. The whole price was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sufferings don't make a contribution, because our sufferings are mixed with self-pity and anger and frustration. Our sufferings need to be redeemed, don't they? But Jesus says this, let me give you this verse, "Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man will serve me, him will my Father honor." Him will my Father honor, Jesus says. Now, the glory is God honoring his servants, his faithful servants. Paul, no one suffered like Paul. And Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven." Paul won't be tucked away under the stairs in the mansion that Christ is preparing for him. He won't be in some dark cellar, will he? I'll want to see him. You'll want to see him. We'll want to thank him humbly for all the help and the example that he's been and the inspiration we've had from his writings and the faithfulness that he showed and the willingness to suffer that letters like this might be written. Paul's faithfulness under sufferings have brought the honour and glory that lie before him in heaven. But we can even go a step further and we can say that the sufferings that we go through, that all the church goes through in this world, are the birth pangs of a new creation. The birth pangs of glory that lies before us. All the creation, Paul says, is groaning together, longing for the adoption. That is the manifestation of the sons of God. Like a mother then with her birth pangs, groans and pushes, and then a child, the manifestation of the child she is carrying appears, and there is in a moment then smiles and tears and delight. So it is, he says, with us. We are longing for the revelation of the sons of God when they appear, and every one of them will be like Jesus Christ. There will be a new constituency, this glorious manifestation of the sons of God. Job says, in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me, he says. And when we see him, we shall be like him. Now, you can't believe that. And I find it hard to believe it. And the words are so simple. Like him. There couldn't be plainer words than, when we see him, we shall be like him. As holy as he is holy. As full of patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. We shall love God as he loves God. We shall love one another as he loves us. Our bodies will be like him. All that God has done in making Christ the most glorious being in heaven will now be focused on this body, your body, to make you share in his glory. The omnipotence and the aesthetic and the creativity of God will come so tenderly upon you, so that you will be preserved. Your personality, what you are, will be preserved, but transfigured like Christ. And that will be true for every single one of us. And there'll be no clashes of personality and awkwardnesses. And we will be there. And we'll never be bored with one another. And that will be the sum of heaven. We will sing his praise on the Mount of Zion. And sin won't bother you because it has nothing inside you to latch on to. If sin should touch you, if temptation should touch you, it would be like a spark falling in Cardigan Bay. The eternal glory, he says, far outweighs the troubles and the suffering. Put them all in, they are light. Put them all in, they are momentary. The eternal weight of glory is so great. And then he says, thirdly, we don't lose heart because our eyes are fixed on what is unseen and eternal. Verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. It's so sad to be obsessed with what you see. With money and possessions and people's bodies and clothes and drink and music and drugs. You talk to a girl and you ask her what you're looking for in a future husband. And will she give you a list of physical and economic statistics?
would she say, 100,000 a year and 6 feet tall? Well, you'll feel pity for her if she sees when she answers like that. Because let her try a few men who simply have wealth and a pretty face. And when she's been betrayed by two or three, she won't answer like that any longer. She'll say, I want somebody to settle down with. Someone I can raise a family with. Someone I can trust completely. I want to be loved by him and to love in return. I want someone to make me smile. And we'll always be together. And she's talking about invisible things. She's talking about faithfulness and love and trust and kindness and happiness. She's not fixing her eyes on what is seen, because we all know beauty is vain and beauty can be devilish. And she's looking at an unseen world of certain integrity and principles and goodness. That is what is important to her. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he came to acknowledge Christ as his Savior, probably immediately lost his home. His parents showed him to the door and he never was welcomed there again. It was a transient relationship anyway, with mother and father. We don't live for them, do we? We will in heaven be eternal brothers and sisters. There were times when this brilliant man was making tents week after week, cutting them out with a primitive scissors and a knife, and then taking an ivory needle and thread, pushing it through, making tents. But his eyes weren't fixed on that. His eyes were fixed on what's unseen. You think of the professors and the teachers and the lecturers in the 1980s, before the Berlin Wall collapsed, under the tyrannies of Eastern Europe, dismissed because of their love of freedom from their tasks in the universities, and glad to have a job as a furnace keeper in a great block of flats. There would be warmth, and there they could work and survive the winters, and they didn't look at the flames and they didn't look at the coke as they threw it in. They were thinking all the time of freedom coming to their land and all that that would mean. And so it was with Paul as he pushed the needle and thread in and did it automatically and cut the tents. He was thinking of a glorious world that yet lay before him, and he was thinking, this boy that's here now isn't here watching me make a tent. He's going to ask me a question about what I believe and who Jesus is, and he's asking for grace to answer him when the question comes. And he's thinking of Timothy, and he's thinking of Titus in Crete, and he's praying for them, and he's wondering how best to advise them. And he is seeing an invisible world far from that place where he sat on a stool and made a tent. And when he sat in a cell and saw a chain round a manacle that was attached to a Roman soldier next to him, his eyes weren't fixed to the chain. Every chain was forged by Christ and had been put on him by a crucified Lord. How can I use this chain? How can I use this prison cell to your glory, Lord? Heaven will be doubly heaven if I can take Rufus, this soldier, with me to heaven. So his eyes were never on things around him that might depress him and pull him down. He could have been overwhelmed by these things. He was never transfixed by his mortality. He was never obsessed by the apparent triumphs that sin sometimes has. He was never overwhelmed by the spasmodic encouragements of a congregation. His eyes were fixed on what is unseen. Now, men and women, that's been always the experience of the children of God. That was the experience of Moses. Moses was adopted as a young Israel
follower of Jehovah by the daughter of a Pharaoh and was raised in the lavish luxury of an Egyptian palace. And there his whims could have been satisfied every day. And yet they weren't. How did he survive the opportunities for indulgence in such a place as this? Well, you know what we're told in Hebrews 11. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He saw the invisible God with the eyes of faith. And what were the pyramids and the Sphinx and the proud Pharaoh and all the glories and all the indulgences of life in the palace? He saw him who is invisible. Out he went into the desert with the people of God. And I'm saying to you, it's tremendously important to have that big picture. Not to live for your house. Not to live for your job. Not to live for your retirement. You are made in the image of God. Your heart, your soul will never be satisfied with the mere baubles of this world. You must always see everything in the light of the big picture. In the light of heaven and its glories and all the works that will follow you to that place. I'm saying to you, don't look at fragments only. Don't look at segments of the journey and be crushed because of this certain section. Let me use this illustration. Think of a bride on her wedding morning. And she's dressed up and her hair is done and the veil is on now and everything is ready and she's distraught. And you say to her, what in the world's wrong? And she says, I found a pimple on my wrist. And you say to her, look at the whole picture. You say, your dress, your veil, your flowers, your hair, all the bridesmaids, your groom, the best man, the church, its decorations, the service, the vows, the congregation, the reception. Who is going to notice a pimple on your wrist? Now we have to take the big perspective. Everything has to be judged in the light of eternity. Can it bear the scrutiny of the God of heaven? Set everything I'm saying to you in the light of the glories of heaven. And this is our longing as we gather here then on a Sunday night. We want to see something of the home we're going to. Our God is the end of the journey. And take our minds off things that have pulled us down and worried us. This past week, they're all temporary. Soon we're going to stand on the brink of the vision of God. We're going to be with Christ. And everything in this world will seem so inconsequential. Haven't there been times when you've stood on the promenade on one of these magnificent sunsets and the heavens have been golden and red and you said to your best friend, what a beautiful sky. And she has said, yes, if only we could see behind it. So near you feel at times to the great invisible reality. And it says to us, don't make your heaven here in this world. Don't even try. And don't think that your hell is here in this world. You can carry fire to an unseen world where it's unquenchable. You may bring a worm into an unseen world where that worm doesn't die. A temporary pit can lead to a bottomless pit. My friends, God has sent into this world the great fire extinguisher, and his name is Jesus. He has sent into this world the great worm destroyer, and his name is Christ. He's a brother that can deliver us from this pit. He's a brother that can prepare us for glory. He's the brother who comes and teaches us and lays three great foundations on which we may build our Christian lives. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let us pray. We ask thee, our gracious God, so to enable us to build on these foundations that we don't lose heart. Deliver us from
discouragement, we pray. Teach us how light all the burdens and trials are of this life, and they can't be compared to the glories that lie before us. Oh, do help us, loving God, to see the invisible world and live for it there, and have invisible realities as the things that we love and long more and more to be captivated and controlled by. Do bless us, we pray, with the obedience of faith to these great truths. We ask it in Jesus' name.